You can turn, please, in the living word of God to the book of Exodus and the chapter 20. The book of Exodus and the chapter 20. Almost every week I pray about reading a different passage as we come to the Ten Commandments. But every single week I'm led back to the same passage. So I trust that as we read it, that the passage will not seem monotonous to you, but the Lord will take these words and with a freshness and with a power apply them to our hearts. Exodus chapter 20, and in verse 1 we read about God speaking to his children, the children of Israel, there at Mount Sinai. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And all the people saw the thunderings, and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off, and they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Amen. We'll end the reading there at verse 19. I want to read again with you verse 14, which is our text for this evening, the seventh commandment. And there the Lord declares, Thou shalt not commit adultery. The word of God open before us, let's bow again a brief word of prayer and ask the Lord to give us great help this evening. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we think about the context of these commandments. Lord, we think of the thundering and the lightning. We think, Father, of the seriousness with which they were declared. Father, the fear that there was within the people as they heard them. They were terrified. And Father, I want to praise thee that thy law is a schoolmaster, that we would see our sinfulness and flee to Christ for forgiveness. But Father, I do also want to thank thee that as we read here, Lord, the context of these commandments is whenever thou dost deliver thy children out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that thou wouldst deliver them from sinfulness unto holiness and freedom. And I pray, Father, this evening that we would get a glimpse of both these things. And Father, especially by thy grace, the latter. Lord, whatever is most important for us, we pray, Lord, that we would see that this evening. Come by thy Spirit, take thy precious word, give me help, Lord, to preach it with the right heart, to preach it in the right way. And Father, I pray also, not merely that you'd preserve me from error, and Lord, from that which is not of thee, but, Lord, that thou wouldst take thy word and write it upon every one of our hearts. Show us thy love and thy grace and compassion to us, that we would not want to reject or refuse, or, Lord, slap away thy hand of grace to our lives and thy hand of direction. But Lord, that we would submit to it, that we would receive thy love, and Lord, that we would love thee in return by following thee, by trusting thee, by obeying thee. Lord, and therefore, not merely honour thee, but Lord, be a witness to this world of thy great love. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for thy glory. Amen. In this life, there are many things that could be described as beautiful. You could, for example, think about something that's quite small. You could think about a beautiful flower. Or you could think about something that's very large. You could take a breathtaking scenery, whether it be of the mountains rolling in to the sea. But of course, you could think about something completely different. You could think about a loving relationship. You could think about the love of a parent for a child. You could think about even the love of two siblings, maybe two sisters, and there they are holding hands together. You could think about a love of a child for a parent. The parent is now old and they are unwell, and there the love of the child comes and cares for the parent over the bedside. There are many things, many pictures that are beautiful in this world. But the Bible speaks about something which is beautiful, different from all of these. And it's found in Psalm 29 and the verse 2. And there we read about how we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness. Holiness to God, uprightness, obedience to his command is something that God himself describes as absolutely beautiful. That which is stunning to his sight. In Isaiah chapter 1 and the verse 6, we read that sinfulness, on the other hand, it is not beautiful. It is described as a wound. It's described as a bruise, or indeed a putrefying sore. I looked up that term, putrefying, and it's the idea of a very fresh wound that is still bleeding. And Isaiah goes on to describe it as a wound that has not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Sin is that which is horrible to the sight, and being a fresh wound, it is still painful. It is still sore. In 1 John chapter 1, while righteousness and holiness is described as light, for God is light and in him there's no darkness at all, yet sin, on the other hand, is described as darkness, ugliness, misery. In this world, there are many things that are beautiful. But surely the thing that excels them all is holiness. Because if there's going to be one virtue and characteristic of God that can be emphasized above all others, it's simply this, that God is holy, holy, holy. We never read that God is love, 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 or God is just, just, just. But we do read that he's holy, holy, holy. And God in his majesty, his splendor, and all of his beauty, he is holy. The most beautiful thing in this world is God himself and his holiness. And while we've been going through these commandments, on particular occasions we have sought to make the application not merely of man's sinfulness, but the greatness of God's salvation in forgiveness. But there's another application that we have made on the odd occasion, and it's that second application that I want to emphasize particularly this evening. And that is, yes, man's sinfulness, but the greatness of God's salvation in freedom. And holiness. Because if you remember Exodus chapter 20 in the verse 2, whenever God spoke these words to his children, the children of Israel, as they had come out of Egypt, we read, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And the implication therefore is that these commands are there for freedom. They've been in bondage, surrounded by sin, surrounded by error, surrounded by the misery and the darkness of it all. But now God frees them. He declares them, his 10 commandments, in a very concise, bright, clear, plain form, that they may know his will and live in his will and enjoy his will, that they may live in freedom. Salvation, men and women, is not freedom to sin, it is freedom from sin. To know God, love God, and enjoy God. Whenever we come to the seventh commandment, this application is very applicable. It's applicable to all of them, of course, but it's very applicable to our day and generation. Because whenever it comes to this seventh commandment and the idea of sexual immorality, There are many in this world that are in bondage to sexual immorality. Many that are imprisoned by it. There are countless thousands, perhaps even millions, of pornography websites on the internet. And just take one for an example. In 2017 alone, just 2 years ago, there was one particular site. It was viewed by 28.5 billion visitors in just 1 year. That's the equivalent of 81 million people every single day. The site received 800 requests for immoral material every second of every day. 55,000 requests every single minute of every day. There were 4 million immoral videos uploaded, which whenever you take the time of them together, it equated to 68 years worth of time was uploaded within that 1 year of 2017. Every 5 minutes on this particular website, more data and information can be found on it than in 50 million books of the New York Public Library. Or indeed, in 5 minutes, there's more data that's transmitted on this website than every iPhone currently in use in this world could fill every iPhone's storage capacity. There are millions, if not billions, of people in this world that are enslaved to sexual immorality. And is it any wonder, therefore, that God, whenever he was freeing his children from Egypt, a place of corruption and immorality, he gave them very clearly the seventh commandment that they were not to commit sexual immorality. They were to be free from it and to enjoy the freedom of how God intended man originally to be. Man today is no different than man was then. And whenever we look at the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, the book whereby it is given to a one wise man's son to guide him in life, is it not very interesting that there's one sin that's addressed more than any other? And it is this sin of sexual immorality. This evening I want to look at the seventh commandment, which the Lord very clearly dictates, thou shalt not commit adultery. And while you and I, if we look at the commandment and we look at what is forbidden in it, you and I could take our lives, compare ourselves to it, and see the greatness of our sinfulness, but the greatness of the forgiveness that there is in Christ. Yet as I said this evening particularly, I want to look at another application, and that is the greatness of the freedom that there is in Christ. Freedom from the bondage and the misery of sin to know God and to love God and to live in the enjoyment of God. Now, before we can get into this commandment in any great way, we must define it. So note with me, first of all, the definition of this seventh commandment. We read in Exodus 20, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. And if you and I were to look up a modern English dictionary, we would see that adultery is defined as this: a married person having voluntary sexual intercourse with someone other than their spouse. And therefore, there's two aspects to the modern English definition. First of all, adultery is only committed by a person who is married. And secondly, adultery is physical. As long as you do not have sexual activity with somebody and you are not married, then according to the English modern definition, you have not broken this commandment. But of course, you and I must look at how God defines things in his word. And to do that, I want you and I to look at Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 5. Because Jesus Christ, he is the one who makes the definition of Exodus 20 clear and full. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus Christ speaking there in the Sermon on the Mount, he says to those who are listening, he says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And from God's own definition, his own son's definition, I want you now to learn two things about this seventh commandment. The first is this. Adultery can be committed by anyone, whether you are married or not married. Jesus Christ does not say what married man looks at a woman to lust after her commits adultery with her in his heart. Jesus Christ says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Any man, any woman, any older person, any younger person, married or unmarried, can commit adultery and break the seventh commandment, and indeed be in bondage to the seventh, to the breaking the seventh commandment. But notice with me the second aspect of Christ's definition. Not merely can adultery be committed by anyone, but adultery is first and foremost an action of the heart. The word for lust that's used here by Christ literally means to crave, or indeed to long and yearn after that which is forbidden. And the Lord therefore defines an adulterer as one who craves, desires, or delights in that which is forbidden sexually. You do not have to be married to break the seventh commandment. You do not even have to commit a physical action to break the seventh commandment. Simply desiring it, delighting in and enjoying or craving that which is sexually forbidden is a breaking the seventh commandment. You think, for example, about Eve in the Garden of Eden. Whenever God had given Adam the command, Adam passed that command on to ye, that of all the trees of the garden they were to freely eat, but of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat. When was it that Eve began to sin against God? It was whenever we read in Genesis chapter 3 that she saw the food on that tree and she desired it to make her wise, to be equal with God. It was a desire. That's where the first sin was. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus Christ said, it is out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. This evening, whenever you and I desire what is forbidden by God, we are with our heart basically saying, God, you've given me a heart to love what's pure. Well, I'm willing to love that which is impure. God, you've made me for this. Well, I'm willing to live for this other purpose. God, you're not my God. I defy you, and I defy your purpose. And you and I, whether we use our hearts or our hands or our eyes or any other part of our body, whenever we sin against God, we are stealing from God that which belongs rightfully to him. It is he who has made us. He is our creator. So the definition of this commandment is clear. It is you and I are not to desire or do anything that is sexually forbidden in Scripture. Instead, positively, you and I are to desire and do that which is pure. Now notice with me, second of all, having seen the definition of this commandment, the beauty of this commandment. The beauty of this commandment. Today, much of this world speaks of sexual sin as thrilling, as pleasurable, and as fun. It is presented as glorious and even good for you, whether it be in soap operas, whether it be in films, whether it be in books or magazines, whether it be among celebrities, many different sources. Sexual sin is promoted as thrilling and as good for you. But yet, whenever you and I look at God, who is perfect and whose way is perfect, and you and I look at what he declares regarding his will, you and I will see that God's will is that which is beautiful. God's will is that which is right and perfect. Notice with me a couple of things. First of all, God's commandment is that which honors sexuality, whereas sin degrades sexuality. God made humans in his own image. He made them male and female, according to the opening chapters of Genesis. And God made men and women to be physically attracted one to another. And that is a gift of God from creation. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that God, after making man the sixth day, declared him to be fruitful and to multiply. And like all of God's gifts, sexuality, it's good and it's perfect and it is to be enjoyed. However, God not merely designs the gift, but he placed the context in which it is to be used. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, if you want to turn with me there, Genesis chapter 2, and the verse 24, and we read, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. It is within the context of marriage, of union, of commitment, of dedication one to another, that this gift of God is to be enjoyed. Whenever you and I look about the union that's referred to in Genesis chapter 2 of becoming one flesh, it doesn't refer just simply to the physical, while it does that, where a husband and wife are delight in one another and them alone. Yet it also speaks about an emotional union, where a husband and wife will love one another. They will love one another above everybody else on this planet. They will die to self, and they will live to serve one another. It is about selflessness, not selfishness. It is a union, not merely physically and emotionally, but as a union spiritually. Because as one unit coming together as husband and wife, as one unit, they will seek to love God, they will seek to draw closer to God, they will seek to glorify God, and they will seek to serve God. Every aspect of life is joined together. They will live for and enjoy God. Adultery, it degrades this unity. Because it isolates one aspect of that unity, and it wrenches it out of its context. Because in adultery, there is no true love. There's no commitment, there's no faithfulness, there's no loyalty. It's just a mechanical, animalistic, physical action. There's no selflessness in adultery. It is all about selfishness. There's no getting closer to God because you're rebelling from God and walking away from God. And you see, it is within the context of marriage and within God's context that this gift of sexuality can be honored and enjoyed. But you're wrenched out of its context. And it destroys it. It degrades it. This world says it honors sexuality with all of its sinfulness, but in reality, it degrades it and dishonors it. Do not be fooled with the deceptions of the world, with all of their lies and with all of its temptations. As for God, his way is perfect. But notice with me a second beauty of this commandment, which in my opinion is the greatest of all. And that is this: God's commandment is faithful to the gospel, whereas sin distorts the gospel. Let me ask you a question. Who was it invented marriage? It wasn't man. It wasn't his idea. He didn't make it up. It was God who invented marriage. Why did he invent marriage? Why did he invent this idea of a man and woman coming together, just two together, one male, one female, making a commitment, making a covenant one with another to love each other until death do them part? Why make that commitment? Because it was a picture of his love to man. You see, in Isaiah chapter 54 in verse 5, there we read the prophet declares that thy maker is thine husband. That's the picture. Marriage is a picture of God and his love to his people. And not just in creating love, but primarily in redeeming love. We read, thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. In Ephesians chapter 5, 25, there the command is given, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And at the end of that chapter, the Apostle Paul, he refers to Genesis 2:24, he quotes it, and then he says regarding man and woman becoming one flesh, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Why is it that husbands are commanded to love their wives? Because God loves his people. Why is it that husbands are commanded to provide for their wives? Because God provides for his people. Why is it husbands are commanded to protect their wives, to care for them, to be there for them? It is because God is always there for his people and he protects them and cares for them. Why is it that husbands are to love their wives unconditionally? It's because God loves us unconditionally. Why is it God commands husbands to forgive their wives whenever they make mistakes? It's because God forgives us when we make mistakes. Why is it that God wants husbands to love their wife and them alone? It's because God, whenever he has chosen to save a people in Christ, he has chosen to save one people in Christ. And his love and his special affection is set upon them and nobody else. There is no salvation to be found in any other outside of Christ, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, the importance of the seventh commandment is seen in the fact that it proclaims and declares the faithful gospel. Now, whenever you and I see that, whenever you and I look at the rest of Scripture, and you and I will see various forms of sexual immorality that are forbidden, you and I will understand why they are forbidden, because they destroy this picture. Whenever God created an ordained marriage, he wanted men and women to look at a faithful, godly marriage and to learn something more of his love to men. That's what he wanted us to learn. Why is it today that people find it so hard to believe in a God who is always there and who's always faithful? It's because in so many marriages there is unfaithfulness. Marriage is meant to be a picture of God's love and faithfulness, and yet that picture is so distorted in our world today. Why is it people find it so hard to believe in a God who forgives? It's because in marriages today, in relations today, there is so little forgiveness. Why is it that people find it so hard to believe in a God who provides for you, protects you, is always there for you? It's because in marriages there are so few whereby the husband is there for the wife to provide and protect and to care. And of course, while the husbands are to love the wives as Christ loves the church, the wives are to love the husbands as a Christian loves Christ. They are to receive Christ's love. They are to receive Christ's direction. They are to receive and submit to it. And so it is with the wife. And there, a husband and wife together, they reveal the beauty of the gospel. So Christ's definition being clearly stated, let us look at this second aspect regarding the beauty of the gospel. Let us look at what Scripture forbids and let us understand why God forbids it. For example, sexual activity before marriage is wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, we read that we are to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, we read, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. The term fornication simply refers to sexual activity before marriage. Why is fornication wrong? Because it's sexual activity before commitment, before a covenant, before a promise, before a union together, before God. And you see, that destroys the gospel. It distorts the gospel. It's the idea that someone can be saved before faith and before repentance. And that's nonsense. Before a commitment to God and his commitment to you. That's nonsense. That's not possible. And therefore, God commands, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not have sexual immorality, because I want you to understand this picture of my gospel to men, and I want you to proclaim it to all around. That I make a commitment to men in the gospel and in Christ and in him and none other. In him and none other. And people are saved through repentance, through a commitment to Christ. God's will for us is to enjoy the gift that he's given, but within his boundaries. Notice with me then another aspect, and that is that rape is wrong. There are many examples of rape within Scripture, whether it be Shechem with Jacob's daughter Dinah, whether it be Amnon with Absalom's sister Tamar. Rape, of course, is where one person will force another to have sexual activity with them, whether it be inside marriage or outside of marriage. But that is wrong. Why? Because it distorts and destroys the picture of the gospel. God, in his love for men, never forces anybody. He never forces. In love, he will woo, but he never forces. He wants men and women to love him freely for his love to them. And let me ask you this evening, are you one who loves God freely? Are you one who has been wooed by God in his love to you? That Christ on that cross, when he shed his blood, went through all that suffering and pain, that he did it for you. And in thankfulness for Christ, you love him. With a joy you love Him, with a joy you want to live for Him. It's not the fact that you seek to obey Christ because you simply feel you have to. You do it because you want to. You're constrained, you're compelled from within your heart to love Him who first loved you. Do you love God freely this evening? Notice with me another form of this commandment. To have more than one husband or more than one wife, whether it be polygamy or indeed having some form of sexual activity with someone other than your husband and wife, these things are wrong. Why? Because it distorts the gospel. How many groups of people does God love? He loves one people. He loves those who are united to Christ. How many groups of people does God bestow His blessings on in salvation? One group, those who are in Christ. For someone to have more than one wife, or someone to share the blessings of marriage with someone other than their wife, or someone other than their husband, it destroys God's illustration. Many examples of people destroying this illustration in Scripture. David with Bathsheba, Solomon having many concubines and many wives. From the very beginning, God commanded one man and one woman united together, becoming one flesh. And indeed, even in the New Testament, that is still clearly to be the case. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul, giving the requirements of eldership, he sets out the example of all God's people. Yes, it includes patience, but it includes this, the husband of one wife. It distorts God's picture. Homosexuality is also wrong because it distorts God's picture. Homosexuality referred to in Scripture as sodomy, where one we read in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, where the Lord commands, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind." It is abomination. In Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, we read about those who have rejected God's truth and God's salvation because they'd rather worship a lie. And we read that regarding those people, that God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, doing that which is unseemly. Why is homosexuality wrong? People say, well, they just love one another, it's perfectly fine, but why is it wrong? Ultimately, it's wrong because it distorts God's illustration and God's purpose for marriage. It's outside His boundaries. Think again of the illustration. God as the husband, He loves His bride in Christ. But if you have two men, that is the idea that God came down to save Himself, and that is wrong. Or indeed you have two women, and that is that man and that's mankind and save Himself. That's wrong. That is not the gospel. God, as the husband, came down to save His bride in Christ. That is the gospel. See, any form of sexual activity outside of God's boundaries destroys and distorts this illustration, and that's what makes it wrong. Sexual activity with yourself is also wrong. Many people struggle with that today. They will spend much time on the internet looking up images of other people. But again, this destroys the gospel. For God did not come to save Himself, He came to save us who needed to be saved. Sexual activity with animals is also wrong. Leviticus 18, 22 and 23, for God did not come down to save animals, He came down to save man. And there's a wonderful application there that God has come down to save humans. God has come down to save man. And this evening, if you're not saved, or indeed if you are saved and you have a loved one that's not saved, God has come down not to save the angels. God has not come down to save the pigs. God has come down to save men. He calls men to repentance. He desires to save humans, whether it be boys and girls in the children's meeting, whether it be in the Sunday school, the Bible class, whether it be in the nursing home, someone who's older, whether it be anyone in between. God has come down to save men. And that means that tonight, God wants you to receive His love and to flee on to Christ in faith and repentance, to make that commitment to Him who's made a commitment to you, and to enjoy His salvation. More things could be said regarding the beauty of this seventh commandment. You could look, for example, about how this commandment is beautiful physically. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, we read, "Flee fornication, for he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." It destroys your body, even medically speaking. sexually transmitted diseases such as AIDS and many other things, they spread so much because of people living outside the boundaries of God's word. But there's a blessing for purity living within God's boundaries. There's a purity and a blessing medically, emotionally. Because if you share yourself with one person, you commit to one person, a man with his wife or a wife with her husband, you can develop and you can love one another and develop in that love and grow in that love. And there's a great, tremendous blessing there. But if you go and you share yourself with many people or other people, you're destroying the blessing that there is emotionally. Purity brings a blessing medically, emotionally, but also mentally. If you go and you live outside God's boundaries, you will have memories. And while God can forgive you your sin, yet on this earth those memories will always be there. Those scars will always be there. You will not forget them. They will still grieve you. They will still haunt you. Purity is a blessing medically, emotionally, mentally, socially. Not only in Scripture, but even in the secular world, sexual impurity is a mark of dishonor. It gives a reputation of wickedness. Purity is a blessing spiritually. Because even I think about the illustration, joy and pleasure and satisfaction is not to be found in anything else but in Christ. In being united to Him, in being married to Him. Only to be found in Him. And also that salvation is for us. It is for men. This evening, you and I can look at the beauty of the seventh commandment. God had freed the children of Israel from Egypt with all of its error and corruption and temptation and pollution to free them unto holiness, to free them unto the beauty of it. That they would understand the gospel in a pure relationship, one with another, husband and wife together, one monogamous relationship for life, where possible. Of course, death can break that. Adultery can break that. But one relationship for life, that they may understand the love of God to them. That knowing God more, they will love God more, and His love to them, His love unconditionally, His love freely, they'll be able to love Him. Notice with me, thirdly, this evening, the hope in the seventh commandment. The hope in the seventh commandment. There is, first of all, the hope of forgiveness. Perhaps there's someone here this evening, and as you look at the seventh commandment and you look at a number of those sins that we mentioned, you will declare very clearly that you are guilty. You've committed those sins. Maybe even if you've not committed them physically, you have desired them, you've craved after them. Thoughts have come into your mind. You can't always control the thoughts that come into your mind, but yet not throwing those thoughts out, not casting them away, not thinking about something else. You have dwelt upon those thoughts, indulged those thoughts. And therefore you've desired, like Eve did, that which is against God. Desire to use your life and your mind and your heart against God. You're one who's broken this commandment. Well, as a result, I want to tell you there's hope tonight. There's hope in forgiveness. Because while you and I deserve God's wrath, yet we read in John 3:16 that God has so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You turn to me, please, in your Bibles to the book of John and the chapter 8. Book of John, the chapter 8. I want to read 11 verses, and therefore if you can turn to it, it would be helpful. John chapter 8. We read there that Jesus, in verse 1, went on to the Mount of Olives. And John chapter 8, verse 2, we read about a particular situation while Christ was there in the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, He that is Christ came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him. And He sat down and taught them. Verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery, sexual immorality. And note with me, and when they had been taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. So this is very clearly a woman who is guilty. There is no denying that she is guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down, and with His finger wrote on the ground, as though He heard them not. Now, people will debate about what Christ wrote upon the ground, but the consensus among many is that Christ, as he sat down that ground, from what will follow in these verses after, he wrote, began to write down the Ten Commandments. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even on to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. The word for Lord there, you will see it has a capital letter at the beginning of it. It's the word kurios. One who is a master, one who is a possessor. I am a slave and a servant to you, lords. I am possessed by you, owned by you, I belong to you, and I will obey you. There's a picture there of belief in Christ and repentance to Christ, giving a life to Christ. What did Christ therefore turn around and say to her? Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus Christ did not condemn her because we read in Romans 8 verse 1, There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And Christ turning around saying to this woman, he said, Go and sin no more. He did not say go and commit adultery no more. He said, Go and sin no more in any form. Live that life of repentance. This was a woman who was guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. But coming to Christ and seeing the love of Christ to her, perhaps as he wrote in that ground all those other commandments, she saw all of her sinfulness. But she knew that Christ had come down to this earth for her, to go to that cross and shed his blood for her, and giving her life to Christ and calling him Kurios or Lord or Master. Christ no longer condemned her because there was complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. There are five wonderful pictures in Scripture regarding forgiveness. The word forgive itself in the New Testament means to send away. In Psalm 103 verse 12 we read that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath God removed our transgression from us. East will never meet west. And so God has removed his transgression away from our transgression away from ourselves. In Micah 9 verse 17 a third picture is given that the Lord will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The depths of the sea where it's all dark and we cannot go to the great depths of the sea. It's unknown. A picture there that God sends his sins away and he remembers them no more. Then in Isaiah chapter 38 verse 17, one said to the Lord, Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And the fourth picture, and there of course, if you have something behind your back, you cannot see it. And God in his love and forgiveness, he sends our sins behind his back as it were. Or Isaiah 1 verse 18 where the Lord says, Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And this evening, if you and I have broken the seventh commandment, which if we are honest, we have all done it. If we have not committed the actual physical act, surely we have desired it. Surely we have craved it at some point in time. And like this woman, we come to Christ and we're guilty. But if we have given our lives to Christ, all our sins have been forgiven. We have been made as white as snow. God no longer remembers them. God no longer holds them against us because in Christ there's hope. In Christ there's forgiveness. But not merely is there the hope of forgiveness, there is the hope of healing. Because perhaps there's someone here tonight, and while you may not have committed the physical act of adultery, yet it's been committed against you, and you've been hurt by it. Just take, for example, the hurt that can be caused. Marriage being a personal commitment, the deepest of any kind in this earth outside of salvation in Christ. The heart of marriage being loyalty and faithfulness. Those vows that are made, do you promise to love, comfort, honor, and keep in sickness and in health and forsake all other? Keep yourself only unto them as long as you both shall live. That promise, that vow being made, that commitment being made, and yet someone going and breaking that commitment. Cheating, deceiving, robbing, violating, taking that faithful loyalty that should be there and throwing it in the dust and trampling it. And there, the person who's hurt by adultery They begin to wonder, am I unlovable that they could not love me? Am I loved by anybody anymore? Am I worth loving? Did that person ever love me? Did they ever love me? They could have memories for years of a marriage, but those memories are now all polluted and corrupted because the question comes, were they ever genuine? Were they ever committing sin during those occasions? There can be great hurt whenever someone commits adultery against another. If there's children involved, that hurt continues. Their little world, the foundation of it, is their mum and dad together, but now it's broken up. They can perhaps begin to ask, what I am told, am I to blame for it all? They then perhaps have to make a huge decision, who will I live with, my father or my mother? And perhaps there's someone here and you've been hurt by adultery. I want to tell you the words of Hebrews chapter 4. That we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ is one who knows what it is to be rejected. He knows what it is to be hated. He knows what it is to be deceived and lied to. He knows what it is to be hurt. Tonight, Christ is one who knows your pain. He is one who knows your hurt. And you can go to him tonight for healing and for help. Because, you see, the third hope tonight is that there is the hope of love. While there will be those who will fail us in this world and they will not love us. Their love is temporary, their love is fleeting, their love perhaps is even false and not genuine. Yet Christ is one, the Apostle Paul described, as a love is so great we can't even comprehend it. We only know three dimensions in this world, and yet Paul spoke of four dimensions, the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. And God will love us permanently in Christ. He will love us richly in Christ, deeply in Christ, truly and sincerely in Christ. There is no one who belongs to Christ that God does not love you. No one. The hope of true love tonight, being loved by Christ. The hope of freedom. Freedom from the struggles of sin. Whenever we will see Christ at the end of time, we shall be like him. Freedom whenever we are made perfect and will dwell with Christ in a land of righteousness in the new heaven and new earth. And there we will dwell with Christ and love one another. No sin, no failure, no fault, no struggle. The hope of complete freedom from sin. And also the hope of faithfulness even now. You see, the Apostle Paul, and with this I finish, the Apostle Paul was one who tells us in Titus chapter 2 verse 14 that Christ, he gave himself for us, not merely for the purpose of redeeming us from all iniquity, but to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul declared, chapter 10 to verse 13, that there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. God is able to give us grace to be faithful. Perhaps there's someone here, and you are unmarried and you're single at the present time, you think, well, what's the point of ever entering marriage? So many marriages end today. I want to tell you, God can give you and your partner grace to be faithful. And if you're in marriage, God is able to give you grace to be faithful. You and I can rejoice in God's means. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, the Lord declares through Paul that it's better to marry than to burn. If you burn, the Lord is able to satisfy that and to give you a marriage partner of his choosing. For those within marriage, we're told in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, defraud ye not one another except to be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and then come together again. You and I are to rejoice in what God has provided. You and I are to reduce the stimuli and the temptation to sin. If a saucepan is on the hob and it's about to boil over, the best thing you do is you take it away from the heat. And if someone is being tempted with sexual sin, the best thing is to get rid and get out of the way. Joseph did that. He was being tempted and he just ran away from it. He didn't stop to think and pray about it. You know, Lord, just give me help and strength. He just ran away from it. And Job was one who said, Lord, I'm not going to set anything before my eyes. I'm not going to behold a maid because that's going to be sinful and temptation against you. You and I are to reduce the stimuli, whether it be books or magazines, films or internet sites or programs or music, anything through your eyes or ears or in our thoughts, you and I are not to dwell upon that which is sinful. But that which is pure and honest and with, in which there's praise and virtue and a good report. You and I, of course, are not to provoke others, whether it be by our dress, whether it be by how we speak. We're not to provoke others, but to be modest, to be dressed in modest apparel, and to be sober. You and I are to resist temptation. You know, our labor to get the fear of God in our hearts, because that's why Joseph ran. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He loved me. Get the love of God and the fear of God in your heart. That the sin is to grieve the Spirit of God. And you and I can redirect our energies to the Lord. To delight in His Word. Because if we delight in the Lord, then we'll not look for satisfaction in anything else. And you and I can delight in serving Him. To be so busy that there's no time for sin. To serve Him. You see, the Lord in these commandments, as I finish, the Lord, He does reveal to us our sinfulness and the forgiveness that there is in Christ, but He also reveals the freedom there is in Christ. I wonder this evening, do you know that freedom? Have you ever come to Christ for salvation? And if you are saved, are you asking the Lord that you may enjoy that freedom all the more? The hymn writer said, wash me, O Lamb of God, wash me from sin. By thine atoning blood, O make me clean. Purge me from every stain, let me thine image gain. In love and mercy reign o'er all within. Is that our prayer this evening? It's by a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that Thou wouldst be pleased to take Thy word, write it upon every one of our hearts. Lord, we thank Thee that while we are sinful, Thy word reveals that so clearly. Yet, Lord, I want to thank Thee that there is hope. Hope of forgiveness, but Lord, also hope of freedom. Hope, Lord, whereby in Christ, in His strength, we can be strong and be faithful. Hope, Lord, that even in this life we can be used of Thee, Lord, to reveal this illustration of purity and of Thy love to men. Lord, that others will come to know and understand the true love of God even to men. Father, come, we cry. Save us from sin. Save us from self. Save us unto Christ. And use us for Thy glory and for Thy honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.